Well, it's Friday. It's time. You've got questions. We've got answers. Phone lines are open.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Any question of any kind whatsoever that you have for me, if you have an issue you want to raise, if you have a criticism you want to raise, if you're curious, if you're trying to separate fact from fiction, biblical, theological, political, cultural, Israel, Jewish, whatever we talk about on the air, phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, we received an email that I wanted to answer on the air. There's a young man. His mother was a real voice of sanity and clarity in the household. She's passed. He's looking to me for guidance. He has a nephew, 15 years old, a young man, a boy, who is now on hormones, has now legally changed his name to a female name, plans to make a full-scale sex transition at the age of 18. And this man writing to me does not want to seem bigoted. He does not want to just be insensitive. Other family members who are Christian are already calling this boy by a female name. And he wants to know how to handle it. So first, sir, I appreciate your heart in wanting to walk in love and wanting to walk in truth. I appreciate you wanting to be sensitive to the struggles of this 15-year-old. You asked me about the book by Mark Yarhouse, Understanding Gender Dysphoria. Certainly, Mark Yarhouse is highly qualified to address these issues as a Christian psychologist. Surely, he is compassionate in his approach and wants to do the right thing. I would say don't stop with his book, though. What I would do is I would go to sexchangeregret.com, and I would ask your family members, your dad, other family who are believers, to go to sexchangeregret.com and look at the stories of those who've gone through sex change surgery and look at the testimonies of people like Walt Heyer, who will say, yeah, he went from male to female only to realize those were not his real issues. His issues were deeper than that. When those other issues were addressed, he recognized he was living a lie and did his best to go back to being fully male and has been happily married to a woman and serving God these many years since. So sexchangeregret.com, that's a good place to go. Also, go to Help for Families, the number four, helpforfamilies.com. You can read the story of Denise Schick, whose dad had to share with his daughter his little secret. And she shares her story about what that was like, how that impacted her. And then there are other resources that are listed there as well. So those websites will get you in the right direction. If I were you, I would not call this 15-year-old boy by a female name. To me, that is being complicit with deception, complicit with disorder, complicit with confusion, because he is not a female. According to everything you're telling me, he is a biological chromosomal male. We want to help him find wholeness in that place. I can't relate to the torment he goes through or whatever else is going on in his life. But to me, to join in with that is to be complicit in hurting him, not helping him. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Phoenix, Arizona. Jamar, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Dr. Michael Brown, how are you doing?
I'm doing very well, extremely well. Thank you.
Well, I thank you so much for taking my call. I listen to you regularly. I listen to that debate you had. I mean, that talk that you had with James Blyton.
Yeah, my really buddy. Thank you.
My question comes in regards to the Hebrew Israelite movement. I remember hearing a couple of recordings ago that, you know, you put it or suggested possibly a debate with you and James White against two of their, you know, like a formal kind of debate. And I wanted to ask, has that been said or anything in that magnitude been said?
No, nobody's responded to me. I know that there are Hebrew Israelites who listen to the broadcast. Nobody's responded to me in any formal way. I'm not aware of anyone responding to Dr. White in a formal way, but that invitation is wide open. And I'd encourage you to go back, listen to the radio shows I did with Sarah Masayahu, a Black Jewish brother who's become a good friend and knows far more about the Hebrew Israelites than I ever did, has ministers to them all the time, and is ministering to them on a regular basis as they're coming out of their false beliefs and coming to know the real Messiah and getting wonderfully born again. So God is moving in their midst, and the more that their errors get exposed, the more that they will be coming to the truth. But let's pray for that. Dr. White and I would love to do it. We traveled to where we had to do if it was going to be bona fide. The key thing is it has to be legitimate, respected leaders in that movement. You have to be fair to that side. And if you just get every Tom, Dick, and Harry, whatever position they have, right, and you demolish them in the debate, what did you prove? The adherents are going to say, well, they didn't really represent us, and it's not fair. So we want to get their best representatives, and then by all means, we do our best to make it happen. So our doors are open. We haven't heard. If you're listening, if you're part of the Hebrew Israelite movement, you consider yourself a Black Hebrew and a part of this movement and believe that people like me are wrong and deluded in our beliefs, and you know leaders there, please let them know. We would joyfully have a major moderated formal videotape live stream public debate. So pray for that, would you?
I will. I have a follow-up question. I have some I've been saved for a while, and I have some family members that are getting into that movement, and I'm trying my best. For instance, my brother, he probably got saved a few months after I did, and it's probably been, almost 17 years ago, and now he's getting into that, and I'm finding it harder to talk to him because he's stuck on that movement.
What I would do is this, because, again, I don't know exactly what he's into, details of what he's believing, unless I sat with him and talked face-to-face. First, I'd really pray for him that God would expose the roots of his apostasy, what it is that's leading him into this error. That's one thing. A second thing is I would look for an Achilles heel. I would look for something that he holds to, either about our relationship to Torah, or who the real Yeshua is, or where grace and forgiveness fit in, or whatever. I would look for an Achilles heel and just focus on that one thing. If you can help him to see the error of something that's important to him, undermine that with truth, it can shake his foundations in such a way that you will then be able to see, oh, okay, wait. Maybe he starts to wonder because you've undermined something. Let him question the credibility of his teachers or something foundational beliefs. So look for an Achilles heel. And then when you can find that, just politely press that. But there's probably something spiritual going on as well as the mental deception. All right. Thank you, sir. May the Lord work and turn these hearts back. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Bob in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, help me out with something I heard J. Vernon McGee say years ago when through the Bible. Quote, all the Bible is written for us, but not all the Bible is written to us. And I want to give you two examples. Mm-hmm. 2 Chronicles 7:14 was definitely written to the Jews. I think they were dedicating the temple, but I believe you could also apply that to the church. But then you go to Malachi 3, talking about the tithe. That was definitely talking to the Jews coming out of the Babylonian captivity. They were not just not tithing. They were marrying foreign women, and they weren't keeping the Sabbath. But preachers want to bring that in and say, look, you're robbing God. You're under a curse. No Christian is under a curse that I know of. Help me try to differentiate something out of the old that I could apply it to the new. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, well, let's look at, absolutely. And it's a great little saying from J. Vernon McGee. That's why I still listen to today, many years after his passing. So let's recognize that, say, 1 Corinthians was not written to us. It was written to Corinthian believers in a congregation that Paul had planted, right? Galatians was not written to us. In that sense, the vast majority of the Bible wasn't written to us. Isaiah was speaking to people in his day. Moses was speaking to people in his day. But it's all written for us. So I'm looking at all of the Bible and making application. In other words, I would not quote Malachi 3 in a blanket way for believers today. I agree with you. Nor would I quote 2 Chronicles 7:14 in a blanket way, say that applies to America or because it was written to Israel and there's a different context being a covenant nation. But I would look for the principles. What were the principles involved when God was speaking through Malachi? What was the sin of the people? And there it is, explicitly financial. There are other issues dealt with, and it's specifically addressing Levites in much of the book. But there were issues of holding on to things that belonged to God. When I come to the New Testament, I do not find the law of tithing, but I find the same principles. I find that we're called to be generous, to give sacrificially, to give regularly, to give proportionately. And then I see a pattern of sacrificial giving in the New Testament that would be beyond the tithe. And I see the New Testament saying that if we sow liberally, we'll reap liberally. If we sow stingily, we'll reap stingily. So I see the same principles applying. So I could easily preach out of Malachi 3 and then say, now look, we're not under the Sinai covenant. We're not under the law of tithing. God is not putting a curse on us if we withhold money. But in fact, it is robbing God of things that belong to him. The first fruits belong to him. We are robbing ourselves of blessing that he would bring. So I would preach it from the principle, but you have to do that with lots of things. In other words, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians and dealing with an issue there, so here's what he was dealing with there. Here's how it applies to us today. So I think if we do that, what's the principle? What was God saying? What's it based on? And then ask the question, sir, does the same principle apply today? Then I think we can do well. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves, pray, etc., right? Well, that was God speaking to Israel, and that applied to the nation. Now, how does that apply to us in America? Is America God's nation the same way Israel was? No. So who would that be talking to? It would be talking to us as believers, but then as we within a nation turn to God and ask for forgiveness and mercy, he can pour out his grace on us, and that grace can touch the nation as well. It's a great question. Hopefully, if you understand the principle of taking out the principle and living on that, then we're good. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. All right, tell you what, we got a break coming up in a moment, but let me just throw this out for you, friends. We have a lot of resources on the Ask Dr. Brown website. I mean, a lot. In fact, in a moment, I'll tell you exactly what's there, but we have a lot of resources. And through your generosity, through those who support us monthly as torchbearers, through those who've helped with one-time gifts, we can make a ton of stuff available to you for free. So take advantage of it. AskDrBrown.org. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, let me just take a minute and share this with you. Every so often, we have seasons where different critics will attack us more vociferously than others. And I honestly don't read the articles. I don't watch the videos. I don't listen to the audios. One reason is there's no time to. There are plenty of other things I could do that are more constructive. A second is it tends to be the same recycled stuff when I do take a look, either misinformation or misrepresentation. And hey, let them do what they feel they're supposed to do. They'll answer to God. I'll follow what he's given me to do. And I answer to God. Let me leave it there and move forward. Every so often, I'll rebut certain things when I see that people have a genuine question. But for those I'm reaching, whatever the numbers are, God knows, it could be 10 people, it could be 10 million people. But whoever I'm reaching, those are people that are coming to us hungry, thirsty, that we're able to minister to. And they're not really concerned with what people are attacking, saying, who should I respond to? Should I respond to the critics attacking me for my Jewish views, for my Israel views, for my charismatic views, for my traditional marriage views? We get it from every side. But I just want to throw this out to you, all right? Very important. Everybody listen. And I know you are. Listen, watch. Thank you. But give me your best ear, okay? I've written over 30 books by God's grace. I've written over 1,000 articles that are all posted on the Ask Dr. Brown website. And then many scholarly articles and academic articles that are not posted there. And then we have over 1,000 videos out. and then thousands of hours of radio broadcasts, and then God knows how many hundreds, thousands of messages that are available in all kinds of different places. If you want to take issue with something I believe, there you have it. Over 30 books to look at to find out what I believe, over 1,000 articles, over 1,000 videos, all right? Thousands of hours of radio. They're all there. Don't come to me with a snippet of a 30-second video clip of something that looks weird. Looks weird to me when I see it. And I'm speaking at a conference, and that person's speaking there too, and say, you must denounce that, or we think you're a false prophet. No, listen, I'm not going to bother with nonsense like that. I'm not going to bother with that. Here's the mountain of what we've been able to put out by God's grace, and any good that is to his glory, okay? Over 30 books, over 1,000 articles, over 1,000 videos, thousands of hours of radio, thousands of hours of messages and teachings, classes, okay. This is all there. It's available. And a ton of it is available for free. So you want to know what I believe? Base things on that. When I was a leader in the Brownsville Revival, day and night we were misrepresented. I know. I was there. I was in it. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, between classes and services and other meetings, several thousand that I was in. I watched the lives of the people being touched. We work with many of them to this day, 15, 20 years later, serving God sacrificially all around the world. I know the biblical fruit. I know the good fruit. I also know every revival in history has been criticized and maligned and mocked and rejected. It just happens. As I've said over and over and over again, you can have controversy without revival. You cannot have revival without controversy. Okay, all that to say, I am not going to spend all my time running on rabbit trails, renouncing the late. Well, critics says, what about this? What about this? What about, you got a problem with somebody else, go to that person. All right? If I'm speaking at a conference with 10 people and you've got a problem with those people, then go to those people. Don't come to me and ask me to renounce them. Hey, look, I don't spend all my time renouncing the critics by name. The people lying about me, the people misrepresenting me, the people misunderstanding me, the people putting out all kinds of nonsense and trash. I don't spend my time rebutting them by name and getting into it. The last thing I'm going to do is spend my time rebutting others that are trying to do the will of God and bearing good fruit. And if there's something I differ with, I differ with it. Look, I got a whole book coming out in April called Playing with Holy Fire. It's a wake-up call to the Pentecostal Charismatic Church. I wrote a book in 91 called Whatever Happened to the Power of God? Is the Charismatic Church Slain in the Spirit or Down for the Count? And I did all these things as a Charismatic Pentecostal, as I am today, joyfully, without apology, without shame. But there's a lot of junk and abuses that go on. And I address them. And I will address them. And if I know the person, I'll address it beyond and say, well, you need to say something publicly. If I know the person privately, I'm going to come to them privately. That's one reason I don't deal with certain critics, because rather than come to me privately when they had access, they blasted me publicly. And then when I went to them privately and said, what you said is false, they doubled down on their attack. Hey, zero integrity there. Goodbye. And we move on. So that is my word that I hope you will find helpful. Let's concentrate, major on the majors, touch a dying world, build one another up. Amen. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Manhattan. James. Hey, first, James, how's the weather? I'm heading up your way in the next day or two.
Really? Okay, I need to look into that. Yeah, it's freezing out here. Your face will just become numb. So,
got it. Yeah, I've got to get a better winter coat. No, but I'm actually doing an intensive advanced Jewish apologetics class in Brooklyn. Okay. But we're supposed to be doing some shooting on the streets of different areas and stuff. So, okay, got it. Oh, I'm getting cold already. But go ahead, your question, sir.
Yeah, I took a look at your debate with Bart Ehrman a few years ago, and I really liked it, and I think I've watched it twice. There was one comment he made in the Q&A that I don't think you had a time to respond to, and he was basically making this comment that there was no such thing as the heaven and this concept of heaven in the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament it was mainly good and bad people both went to the grave, and this idea of heaven and hell really is more of a New Testament idea that developed, you know, especially, and I was thinking about it, like, yeah, there is no concept of hell, right, in the Old Testament the way Jesus described it. I'm wondering if, you know,
what we have is progressive revelation, and he may have slightly overstated things, but basically in the Old Testament world, the emphasis was on blessings and curses in this world, living in obedience or disobedience to God, and there was not a clear, widespread revelation from the beginning about the world to come. There may be hints at it. What does it mean to be buried with your fathers or to rest with your fathers? Does that just mean death? Is there something shadowy, kind of like everybody just comes to rest in the shadowy netherworld? What was clear, though, was the earth was the place of activity. If you're dead, you couldn't praise God. If you're dead, you couldn't follow his commandments. Just like we'd say now, hey, if I'm dead, I can't preach the gospel. If I'm dead, I can't change the world. So that was the focus. However, you do have a hope that's expressed in different verses, like in Psalm 17, that the psalmist upon death is expecting to see God's face. Or you have verses about the resurrection of the dead in Isaiah 25 and 26. And then Daniel 12, verse 2, says plainly that those who sleep in the dust of the earth, many will arise, meaning multitudes will arise, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there you have what would be the equivalent of heaven and hell in the Old Testament. Then in the intertestamental period, the Jewish world became more and more conscious of the world to come, talked about it more. The things Jesus talked about with heavenly realities, the realities of hell, those were commonly taught and believed by many other Jews at his time. But Paul tells us, writing to Timothy in the first chapter, that Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the New Testament is telling us that everything has become more clear. Now, if the Old Testament said plainly and flatly that there is no resurrection of the dead ever, that there is no world to come, that would be one thing, that you die and it's over. But it doesn't say that. It just doesn't address it clearly. It seems to speak in a questioning way, like Job, you know, is there something after? No, there's not. But then even he seems to have a hope of a resurrection. And then little by little, God makes things more clear, and then they come into full light in the New Testament. This is not the only subject where it's like that, where the seeds are planted in the Old Testament, but they become fully clear in the New. Thank you, sir, for your question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's stay in New York. JD, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Good. James is right, by the way. It really is cold over here. But I was going to have, I had a question about, so I have a friend that he's in the faith and he's a sound believer, but, you know, now I'm wondering whether I should break off from him or not, because he said that polygamy is codified in the Old Testament and not necessarily in the New, because it's not explicit, but he said it in such a way that it's, that not only was it permissible, but God actually wanted it to happen.
Here's how you respond. And you don't break fellowship over him saying that. If he is obstinate and stubborn and is obviously trying to be divisive, that's the bigger issue. So number one, ask him, does he agree in the beginning that God's design was the ideal design? One man, one woman for life, Genesis 2. It's not Adam and Eve and Yvonne and Yvette, is it? It's Adam and Eve. So why didn't God have polygamy established there? That's number one. Does he agree that that's the pattern? Number two, Matthew 19, does Jesus reinforce that pattern? Verses 4 through 6. Jesus says there, what was God's ideal from the beginning? One man, one woman, the two becoming one for life. Okay? Also, what does Paul teach in the church for elders? And remember, the elders were to set the example. You were to follow the example of your leaders. What is Paul's teaching there? You can only be the husband of one wife. No polygamy allowed. If you're going to be a leader in the body, if you're going to set an example, you cannot be a polygamist. So number one, God establishes it at creation. Number two, Jesus reinforces it. Number three, Paul establishes it as the model. Number four, yes, under the law, there were conditions with polygamy. The king, for example, Deuteronomy 17, was not to multiply wives. It doesn't say it's ideal for him to have many. It just says don't have too many, otherwise it's going to hurt you, as it did with Solomon. And then ask this, when is polygamy ever put forward in a positive way in the Bible? Give me one example where polygamy is clearly presented as something positive, as something good. Every example where we have any details, Abraham taking Hagar as a second wife, he's taking his concubine, that creates massive problems. Jacob marrying two sisters, that creates massive problems, and God makes it illegal in Leviticus, the 18th chapter. David's wives, that created problems. The two wives of Elkanah in 1 Samuel 1, all right, Samuel's father, That creates problems. Solomon, all his wives, create problems. So God ordained, what God ordained, one man, one woman, that's the example. That's what Jesus reinforced. All examples of polygamy are negative when laid out in the Bible.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. It is great to be with you today. You've got questions, we've got answers, 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, I'm going to go to the phones in a moment, but you know what happens to me sometimes? It's one of these, you know, damned if you do, damned if you don't kind of things. I'll see someone's trying to ask me a question on Twitter, right? And we have, you know, we have a good following on social media, and obviously I only see a fraction of what's posted on Facebook or YouTube or Twitter or elsewhere, or comments to my articles and things like that. But someone will ask a question, and I'll think, you know, let me take a second to respond. Maybe they have 14 followers instead of 140,000 followers, but they have 14 followers, and I'm just going to take a second to respond. And then they press back with a second question. I'll respond again. And then I'll say, hey, and they keep going at me. And I say, you know, I'm really sorry, but I don't have time to respond to them. Oh, you only respond to the big ones. We're not big enough. We don't have enough people. And I said, actually, I responded to you because you asked a question. It didn't matter how many followers you had, but please be respectful of my time that I can't respond to everyone. And if I'm interacting with you, there are thousands of others I'm neglecting and thousands of things I'm supposed to be doing I can't get to. Well, you're just, and then I end up having to block them. It's like, so I do my best to get to as many as I can, but hey, you got your life to live. I can't expect you to stop everything for me, and I got my life to live. You can't expect me to stop everything for you, but we do our best to get to as many as we can with joy. 866-34-TRUTH. Over to Charlotte, North Carolina. Louise, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a quick question. So my sister is getting married. She is a Christian, fairly new. And he is a theist or a deist, basically. He believes there's a God, but that's about as far as he's taken it. Mm-hmm. And so how am I supposed to respond, like, since it's not a God-honoring marriage, I don't think? Like,
yeah.
Am I supposed to go? Like, I don't want to offend God. Obviously. So, like, how would you recommend I proceed?
Yeah, you know, it's always a difficult situation when you think someone you love is making a mistake, and you have to say, okay, do I want to show that I love them and stand with them in the midst of the mistake so I can help them later? Or do I really want to step back and warn them more strongly? I would look at it like this. How long have they been going together?
They've been together for quite a while, maybe 3 or 4 years.
All right, so she's known him longer than she's known the Lord.
Probably,
right?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
So that's the problem there. They have a long-standing relationship that predates the changes in her life, and the changes are not so radical yet that it's affecting him negatively, that he doesn't want to marry her, or that he's getting turned off, or he's scared, you know, where is she going with all this? So what I might do is I would get with her and just say, hey, how serious are you about following Jesus? First, really probe her there. Oh, really, really serious. Okay, what do you think is going to happen if you get more and more serious with the Lord? Have you guys talked about it? You think you should have an honest talk. What's going to happen when you want to be praying or reading the Bible and he doesn't want you doing that? What's going to happen when he wants you to go see a movie with him and you don't want to see it? What's going to happen when you have kids and you want to take the kids to church and you want to teach them about the ways of God and he is going to tell them the opposite or wants to stay back? Have you guys talked about this? I would ask her those questions in a way that doesn't seem like you're attacking her, but rather trying to see how far they've gone, how much she's really thought about us. And if she says, hey, I just have peace that God's going to work in his heart and God's going to save him also, you know, that does happen. But I also know far more cases where it doesn't happen and it's a mistake. So it all depends on how serious and solid she is with the Lord. If it's clear it's an act of disobedience on her part and she's resisting God, I really try to warn her. and you could save her a lot of grief by helping her to reconsider. If she's still new and processing these things and it would be disruptive to push further, I would just really pray for her to walk with the Lord more and just be supportive, but have that conversation so it's on record. And then if she's open, yeah, but I still think it's the right thing to do. Okay, I'd go to the wedding, I'd go along with things, but I'd be quite ready to be there the moment conflicts arise. And beyond that, you have to come to your own conclusions as to what's right or wrong. But I would have that conversation, all right?
Okay, yeah. I think my only concern was, because she's not really taking it, you know, as seriously right now. And, like, my only concern is her just kind of drifting away. And, you know, he has nothing against it at all.
Yeah, yeah.
He's just indifferent.
Right, and he might, if she gets really serious, he might follow along. Or he may get radically saved and may light a fire in her. You never know how God works. So I would just really try to encourage her to keep getting closer to the Lord. That's the bigger issue. He's not the big issue. Getting closer to the Lord is the bigger issue. That's where I try to put the emphasis, okay?
All right. Amen, brother.
God bless you. Thank you, sir.
Thank you so much. God bless you.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. We go over to stay in North Carolina, Winston-Salem. Tim, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question is, does the Bible teach that there will be some people in heaven that will be closer to Christ than others? I've heard a few people say that through in Matthew 20:23, where Jesus says, some will sit on his right and some will sit on his left, that would mean that that is a position for them or someone that will be closer to him than others. And usually when you see, when he sent Peter and James and John with him, he always sent these three with him, which means they were closer to him than other disciples. So is this true?
Yeah, so here's what we know, and I appreciate the question. We know that we're saved equally, right? That our sins are forgiven equally, that we receive eternal life equally, that we're all called sons and daughters of God equally, that we can all go to God as Abba, Father, equally, that we're all branches of the vine, that we're all priests to God, and that we're going to enjoy God forever and ever, all of us equally. We know that. Now, does the Bible give us parables about certain people receiving more from God or getting more responsibility? Certainly. Does that apply just to the world, to the millennial kingdom? For example, in Matthew 19, Jesus tells the 12 disciples that they will reign over the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennial kingdom, in the regeneration of all things, he says. Well, we're not going to do that. The names of the 12 apostles are written on the foundations, stones of the New Jerusalem. My name's not written there. Your name's not written there. So there'll be some, certainly, that play roles and have responsibilities that others don't. And certainly the way we live in this world will affect things in the world to come, right? That someone that served God all their life and has this intimate, close relationship with him is going to enter the world to come in a different way or with a different history than someone that breathed a prayer and God had mercy on when they repented moments before they died. But look at it like this, and I think this is the most helpful thing. Obviously, I want to be with the Lord with all of my heart and soul for right now because he's my God, and I want to serve him with everything in me. And whatever the results of that are in the world to come, wonderful. But I'm not thinking I'm going to pray today so I can be closer to God in the world to come. But look at it like this. If I have an 8-ounce glass, that's my capacity, and God fills it with 8 ounces, I'm filled to capacity. If you have a 16-ounce glass, and God fills that to capacity, you're thrilled. It's your capacity. So you may get more than me, right? But we're both equally filled. So I don't believe that in the world to come, there's going to be any kind of jealousy. Well, how come? I don't know. I mean, Tim is, he's got more reward, more than I don't know what. No, more, hey, Tim's filled, I'm filled, and then we just grow in God forever and ever and ever. Beyond that, I think we're speculating, to be honest. But thank you, sir, for the question. By the way, there's a great anecdote that when George Whitefield died, he lived 1714 to 1770, and John Wesley 1703 to 1791, so Wesley outlived him by 21 years. When George Whitefield died, because there had been a conflict between them earlier, Whitefield is a Calvinist, Wesley is an Arminian, and even though they healed their relationship, many of their followers never did, and some believe one was saved and the other wasn't. So someone came to Wesley and said, Mr. Wesley, do you believe you're going to see George Whitfield in heaven? He goes, oh, no, absolutely not. And the guy said, oh, good, good, because he didn't think Whitfield was saved. And Wesley said, Whitfield will be far too close for the throne of, to the throne of God for me to ever see him. What's interesting is I read the same quote that Whitfield said earlier in his life when he was alive about Wesley. And who knows which said what first, but let us have that perspective of honoring one another and then doing everything we can to please the Lord. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Chase in Lusby, Maryland. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Michael Brown.
Hello.
Hello. I have a question concerning about the controversy of Lordship Salvation and Once Saved, Always Saved debate.
Mm-hmm.
And one of my friends from Facebook kind of went back and forth. A couple of years ago, she believed in Lordship Salvation, and she kind of believed in, and right now, she believes in Once Saved, Always Saved. And that kind of really worries me because some of the things that she would say, like by saying you cannot lose your salvation, or that repentance of your sins is nowhere in the context of salvation, and that kind of really worries me. And she's a KJV only Bible believer.
Wow.
But I'm not saying this against her. I do believe she loves the Lord, and I don't want to hypocritically falsely accuse her, but or say anything wrong, but I'm just wondering how can I talk to her or try to help her or try to have a conversation with her.
Yeah.
In some way, in love.
Yeah, so here's what I'd suggest. I'd first say, are you telling me that you can reject Jesus as Lord and renounce him as your Savior and still be saved? I'd ask it, are you telling me that you can reject Jesus as Lord and renounce him as your Savior and still be saved? And then ask her, if she says yes, you can, ask her, what do you do with Matthew 7:21? Start there. What do you do then with Matthew 7:21? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. All right, so that's the first thing. If someone renounces Jesus as Lord, denies him, does not believe in him, can they still be saved? Are they saved? Then I'd say, okay, can we go through the book of Acts? Let's just take our Bibles and look up the word repent or repentance in the book of Acts on the lips of Peter, on the lips of Paul. And you'll see over and over and over and over and over. Repentance and faith, repentance and faith, repentance and baptism. There's no question that repent is the first word of the gospel. So say, let's just go through Acts. I believe what's written. Do you? And go from there. All right, man, got a break, got to go. Thank you.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let's grab a few more phone calls, 866-348-7884. We'll start in West Bloomfield, Pennsylvania. Deborah, welcome to the Line of Fire.
No, actually, it's West Bloomfield, Michigan.
Ah, all right. Well, I'm reading it correctly on my screen, so we'll attribute that to a super busy call screener today. But Michigan, well, you're used to cold weather there.
Yep. All right. So I'm calling. I have a, I don't know whether I should call it a question or a comment. But I would like to get a much better understanding of the Old Testament prophecies that point to Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Especially
sure.
as I move on into my further study of the Bible, because I just took a Bible as literature class, and it was a lot of fun. Helps me look at the Bible from more than a theological perspective. And like when we read the Bible, usually we look at it from a theological, you know, perspective, like everything points to Jesus Christ, especially
mm-hmm.
like the Old Testament. And
yeah.
So is there a way, like, how can we better understand the Old Testament prophecies that point, like the, for example, we all know that the Passover points to Jesus Christ's death, and mm-hmm. we all know that the symbol of Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice also points to Jesus Christ's death, mm-hmm. and it's kind of like a foreshadowing, like
here's the best thing to do, okay? You want to constantly be reading the whole Bible through as much as you can over the years, but read through the New Testament, and then every verse that's quoted, look at it. If it's quoting an Old Testament verse for any purpose, and ask yourself, okay, is this taken to be a direct prophecy? Is Matthew or is Paul telling us that the prophet was directly prophesying about Yeshua the Messiah? Or is it a type of foreshadowing, or is it analogous, as it happened to Israel, so it's happening to the Messiah, or is it a spiritual deduction? In other words, now that we know he's the Messiah, we go back and read it through those eyes. Because on the one hand, God was giving specific laws to Israel. God was speaking specific prophetic words to his people back then. There was history unfolding, and that's what we read and know. On the other hand, everything, in one way or another, was being used by God to point to redemption, to expose our sin, to point to our need for a Savior, to glorify the Messiah. And so, you cannot say, for example, Psalm 22 is a direct prophecy of Jesus, because Psalm 22 wasn't a prophecy. It was a psalm written by a righteous sufferer describing his sufferings. But mm-hmm. does anyone in the Old Testament history fulfill that psalm? No. However it was written with some type of poetic hyperbole and or inspiration of the Spirit that does not describe what happened to someone in the Old Testament, but it's not a prophecy. In other words, it's a psalm of agony and anguish and deliverance from death, and deliverance so extreme that it brings praise to God from the ends of the earth. Well, who fulfills that? Only Jesus. He's the only legitimate one that can say that psalm is ultimately about me, but it wasn't given initially as a prophecy, just like the Passover wasn't given as a prophecy. It was given historically as something that God was giving to Israel to teach them about the Exodus from Egypt. But it doesn't mm-hmm. stop there. It has a greater meaning, a meaning beyond that. Here's what I'd encourage you to do, Deborah. Go to AskDrBrown.org and click on Jewish, right? Or just go to RealMessiah.com. That's your other choice. Either AskDrBrown.org and click on Jewish, or just go directly to RealMessiah.com. I have a whole extensive lecture series I did on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. And I deal with objections to Messianic prophecy, the nature of Messianic prophecy. So if you'll scroll through that, you'll find lots of relevant videos and excerpts from some of my books where I deal with some of those objections. So realmessiah.com or AskDrBrown.org, click on Jewish. And then you'll get a ton, you dive in, you'll see there's a ton of stuff to learn from, to grow in, that will help your understanding. And if you really want to dig further, my book, I've got a 5-volume series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Volume 3 focuses on Messianic prophecy, all right? Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, 5-volume series, Volume 3 focuses on answering objections based on Messianic prophecy. Hey, thank you for the call, and continue to enjoy your journey of discovery in the Word. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Dallas, Texas. Noah, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, how you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Good. So my question is, so the cross is looked at as so high, which it should be, but my question is, Jesus went to the whipping post, and it says it's for our healing. Why do people just, like, look over that? And if, like, for me, I'm with a ministry called John G. Lake Ministries with Curry Blake. I don't know if
sure.
you're familiar with them.
Yeah, sure I am.
But,
yep.
But everything's, like, biblical. The DHT, all that is just scriptures from the Bible. And when I tell people, like, Jesus went on the whipping post for your healing, they think it's crazy. And if they think it's healing, they think it's, like, emotional and stuff like that. But, and to add on with that, I don't, like, that's blasphemy to me, not to believe that Jesus didn't do that, because that's part of the atonement.
Yeah. Let me help you with that. Okay, Noah. First, I'd be careful to say it's blasphemy if someone doesn't teach it like you do. That would certainly go beyond, I think, what Curry Blake would want you to think. John G. Lake, 1870, 1935, a real pioneer in the spirit in many ways and in seeing God's gifts, healing miracles performed in great power for the glory of Jesus' name. And Curry Blake has been devoted to basing things on the ministry of John G. Lake and raising up people in healing ministry ever since, you know, for years now. When I say ever since, I don't mean since 1935, but I mean in recent years. But number one, most believers put all of this together. The whipping, the beating, the cross is all one thing, all one event. Jesus said that he'd be given over to sinful men, that he'd be beaten, that he'd be crucified. This is all part of the cross to us. I don't separate his being whipped from his dying on the cross. Now, there are some who teach, as you're saying, two separate things. In Hebrew, in Isaiah 53, Vachavra Tonir Palano, and at the cost of his wounds, there's healing for us, that they say, well, that's those wounds, those bruises, that's being whipped. So he was whipped for our healing, and he died on the cross for our sins. I don't understand the text to be saying that. I understand the wounding, the bruising, all to be part of the cross. His being whipped was part of the preparation for crucifixion. His being nailed to the cross was part of it. And then hanging there, suffocating, dying, all right, those are all, that's all part of the cross. And by his wounds, we're healed. It is all the same. In other words, it is spiritual healing, it is physical healing, it is mental and emotional healing. It all flows from the same source, the cross, which includes his whipping. Do I believe that healing is for us today? Yes. Do I pray for the sick in confidence and expectation based on that? Yes. But I believe there's physical healing for us, not because of a separate thing that he was whipped for our physical healing, but rather there's healing for us because Jesus died for our sins, which is the root cause of all human suffering. And out of that, first and foremost, forgiveness of sins. That's automatic, that's guaranteed when we truly put our trust in him. Now, as we walk these things out, we see healing coming in many other ways. We see our minds being restored. Many times our bodies miraculously healed, getting set free from addictions and other things, because by his wounds we're healed, the inner man and the outer man. That's how I understand it. So consider it based on that concept. It's not being neglected. It's just all being seen as part of the cross. Hey, Noah, I appreciate your question and your heart. So we've got time for one more call. David in Boston, time is short, so dive right in, sir.
Hi, Dr. Brown. This is David.
Yeah, go ahead, please.
I just have a quick question. So I know.
I need you to speak up too. A little hard to hear.
I know people that they kind of fallen into like the whole going to church on Sunday is wrong because the Catholic Church, you know, changed the day of worship to the sun, so they believe it's paganism. Like, how would I respond to that?
Well, first thing is, are they in fellowship somewhere else? That's first thing. And okay,
are you really? They're not.
Okay, that's the bigger issue. If they were part of a Messianic congregation that met on a Saturday, or they were part of a house fellowship that met, you know, Saturday night, or so the fact that they're not committed, I would challenge them with Hebrews 10:25 and say, okay, you're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And this is a place where we exhort one another, where we get strengthen one another. Paul is presupposing throughout the New Testament that we are gathering together, we are meeting together. This is on a regular basis. If we're not doing that, we're out of fellowship with one another, and we're in disobedience to God. I would press that. The other thing I would say is, are you aware that long before the Catholic Church said that Sunday was the Sabbath, that believers were celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus on a Sunday? That even Jews that were Sabbath-keeping Jews, keeping a seventh-day Sabbath, that they were celebrating his resurrection on Sunday? That, you know, early second century, we have examples of believers gathering to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on a Sunday early in the morning before work or later in the day after work. So nothing pagan about it. And have them go to Romans 14. Romans 14. Hey, if someone sets this day aside to the Lord, honor it. To say it's pagan and to separate over it, That's a real mistake. Big mistake. All right, friends, back with you on Monday.